Okay, so today's Bible reading is from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now for matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's free man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs. How can he please the Lord? But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world. How can he please his wife? And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Dave Lynch. I'm the pastor here at Summerlees, and it's great to have you along to the next instalment of our Messy Church series. I'm just going to drink some water out of this because it'll spill everywhere otherwise. I tend to shake the pulpit a lot, so it gets messy. Messy pulpit. let me pray. It's an epic text we've got today. Lots of stuff in here, and we're going to need God's help. So let me lead us in a prayer as we come to 1 Corinthians 7. Father, we thank you for the book of Corinthians, and so far we've seen it touch on all kinds of aspects of life and our spirituality, but today it really does engage in some of those really big things that are very deeply personal for us. We find it speaking about sex, marriage, divorce, singleness. All of these things are huge. There are some of us that are grappling with some of these things, and perhaps some of us are actually even having real battles and issues with some of these things in secret at the moment, and are just hurting privately, are feeling lonely in all of this, are really doing it tough. And so, Lord, we want to be sensitive, but we also want to speak truth. We know that some of these areas are areas that are very controversial, and Christians disagree about them, and there's all kinds of opinions going around as to what your word teaches. So we come humbly as well, and we ask, Lord, just for your guidance. Would your Holy Spirit just be working in us? Give us the ears to hear. Help us not to be defensive. Help us to be open to what you have to say to us. And Lord, more than anything else, we just want to be a people that love you, that obey you, and that have our identities rooted firmly in Jesus. And so we do ask for your help now as we study this big text this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, I'm going to start a sentence off for you. And what I want you to do is I want you to just finish it in your head, okay? You don't have to write it down or share it with anybody. But here's the sentence. I would be happy if only... dot, dot, dot. Okay, I want you to fill in the dot, 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 whatever it is for you. Yeah? I would be happy if only what? How would you finish that sentence for yourself? It's an interesting thing to think about because it shows you what your happiness ultimately depends on. And I think what's super interesting is that for most people, the answer to that question would be largely driven by circumstances. Okay, that is the situation that you find yourself in your life. Circumstances are just massive for us when it comes to our happiness. So common answers might be, I would be happy if only I had more money. That's a circumstance. If only I had a better job. I'd be happy if only I had a nicer house, or if I could go on more holidays, or if I could get married, if I could find that special someone, or maybe if I could get out of my marriage because, you know what, it feels like a train wreck and it's making me miserable and I need to get out and I need to find someone else. I'd be happy if only I could have children, if only I could have more sex, whatever it might be. So often that sentence gets finished with circumstances. So common. I think for most people, the key to happiness is circumstances. And don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking them completely because circumstances, yeah, they're important to us. You know, they go a long way to making you happy or sad or you doing it tough or not. I'm not for a minute pretending that they don't. What's really interesting about the Bible, though, is that in the Bible, what is totally key to lasting fulfillment and happiness is actually not circumstances. It doesn't say that circumstances are unimportant, but circumstances are not at the heart of what give you joy and lasting fulfillment in the Scriptures. The big thing in the Scriptures that is to be the thing that really drives you and shapes you and is the source of fulfillment and happiness and all those sorts of things, in the Scriptures, that's your identity. It's not your circumstances. It's not the situation you find yourself in life. It's who you are. And I actually think that this massive chapter that Jeremy just read for us, ultimately, when you really get to the guts of it, is all about that. In fact, if you're going to boil today's passage down into one big idea, and I know you're thinking, how's he going to do this? Because it deals with so much stuff. Well, I actually think this is the key to it. I actually think that 1 Corinthians 7 is all about showing you that you need to let your identity in Christ shape your life, not your circumstances. Now, I think if there's one big thing in this passage that you get, it's that your identity in Christ has to be the determining factor, the shaping thing, the big key, not your circumstances. And it's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because for a lot of people, this chapter is primarily all about sex and marriage and divorce and singleness. And it's kind of treated like the Christian rule book for those things. You've got a question about divorce? Oh, we go to 1 Corinthians 7. You know, got a question about marriage? Well, yeah, we go to 1 Corinthians. Yeah, it's the big sort of go-to rule handbook, if you like, for those topics. And of course, it does have a lot to say about those topics, but I don't think it's first and foremost about them. And I think if you come to 1 Corinthians 7 and you treat it sort of like the Christian rule book for those areas of life, without first of all really understanding the identity stuff, that's where you wind up in trouble, I think. And you're going to find it to be rather a harsh taskmaster. Now, you'll find it quite a sort of a legalistic chapter if you don't first of all address the identity stuff. So that's what I think we're all about. I think what it shows us is that we are much better off if we get away from circumstances and if we let our identities in Jesus shape our life, our fulfillment, our joy, our self-worth, our decisions. And I actually think that if you don't do that, if you don't get to that place where your identity in Christ is key, you're going to find it quite hard to follow God joyfully. And the reason for that is because sometimes he might actually lead you into circumstances that you need to endure, but that you wouldn't necessarily choose for yourself. Now, you might find in your life that God actually leads you into circumstances and you're thinking, well, you know, these are hard. I don't like this. This is tough. And you're not going to want to endure them, stick with it, battle through, unless you understand that actually it's your identity in Christ that is the driving factor first and foremost, and your circumstances are secondary. If your circumstances are primary, you're going to want to not listen to God. You're going to ignore him. You're going to want to push him away. You'll want to go the other direction. And Christians do it all the time. I think it's the lie that our culture sells us, is that circumstances matter most. I think it works very well for capitalism and consumerism, that circumstances are the most important thing because it makes you buy stuff and pursue stuff and get stuff. But if you do it, you will find it hard to follow God. You'll stop striving to live out the good life he's called you to. And tragically, one of the biggest and most personal areas where all of this happens and where it also, I think, in society does the most damage are in the areas of sex, marriage, divorce and singleness. So we've got to get this identity in Christ stuff down. We need to see that it's what matters most. We've got a ton to get through, so I'm going to stop introducing and we're just going to get into it. And the first thing I want to look at and tease out really is how our identities in Christ impact the way that we engage with our circumstances. So identity and circumstances. You might not have noticed it when Jeremy was reading the passage to us, but in verses 17 to 24, there is a word that just gets repeated again and again and again and again and again. It just comes up all the time. And if you cast your eyes over verses 17 to 24, just keep that passage open because we're going to refer to it a lot. Cast your eyes over it. You might see that word there. It's the word called. Yeah, that word called just pops up all over the place. It's there in verse 17. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called. Verse 18, was a man already circumcised when he was called? Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? Verse 20, we keep going. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. And then it's right through, I can't just go verse by verse, because it's right through 21 to 24. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. So it's just right through there, isn't it? Called, 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 called. It's like a broken record over and over and over and over again. And the big point is that this calling is big. It's primary. It's something that the Apostle Paul wants us to look at very carefully. And what is the calling? Well, verse 22 shows you that. God has called you to faith in the Lord Jesus. And the big point that he is making in these verses is that this calling is the big thing that now shapes you. It is the big primary category. It is the thing that defines who you are. It shapes who you are. If you want to know all about you, well, this is the place that you start. And it's interesting because as you read through those verses, you'll see that actually this calling you have in Jesus, it's put alongside some pretty serious life-defining circumstances. Okay? And neither of them, interestingly, have got anything to do with sex or marriage at this stage. In fact, they're both bigger than sex and marriage and singleness and whatever. The first circumstance is actually racial and religious. It's about being a Jew. Yeah, it's about being circumcised or not, which was sort of the defining thing for Jewish males. Now, that, now, for the Jewish person, that is the primary circumstance, identity, character for them, isn't it? It's the thing that shapes their whole life. But look at what he says in verse 19. It's staggering what he says. Circumcision is nothing, he says. And uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. In other words, compared to your calling to faith, compared to your calling to live as one of God's people, these religious and racial circumstances are nothing. That's a startling thing to say, isn't it? The second circumstance is actually just as big, really, because it's dealing with slavery. Okay? Now, you've got to think about that, don't you, for a minute. Nothing shapes your circumstances more than if you're a slave or not, does it? Because if you're a slave, you're owned by somebody else. They have total control over all your circumstances. Yeah, your circumstances are utterly at the disposal of the person that owns you. But again, look at what he says, verse 21. Were you a slave when you were called? But don't let it trouble you. And you're thinking, what? Are you mental? How can that circumstance not trouble me? Someone else owns my life. Yeah. But verse 22, no, if you're a slave, that doesn't let it trouble you. And the reason you shouldn't let it trouble you is you've been called by Christ. That means you're Christ's freedman. You're his slave now. He's the one that owns you. See, that this identity in Christ, this calling in Christ, it even overrides slavery, overrides race, religion, slavery. And when you get this, okay, when you realize that you are eternally owned by Jesus, you actually start to see that all of these other earthly circumstances that you're so desperate for, you know, all of these circumstances that you hinge and hang all of your happiness on, all of these things that we chase after and we pursue and that cause us so much misery and stress when we just can't get them and we need them so much, that throw us into depression and anxiety and misery if you don't get them. When you understand your calling in Christ, you actually see all of that stuff. It's all just temporary. Just temporary, fleeting little things that don't really matter. When you really get your identity in Jesus and you reflect on that often and you own that and you understand that, you get this phenomenal perspective on life. And you can go, okay, look, they're nice, but they're just fleeting. None of it lasts. None of it lasts. They're not worth me turning my whole life upside down for. They're not worthy of depression and stress and anxiety. Just temporary little things. Verse 29 to 31. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as they have none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they are not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. Why? Because this world, in its present form, it's passing away. None of it's going to last. But your identity in Christ, the future you have in Jesus, your life in Christ, that goes on forever. You cannot lose it. It's indestructible. It's eternal. Okay, so why would you let temporary, fleeting little things shape your happiness? Why would you hinge all of your happiness on circumstances which are so often outside your control even? If you put all your happiness on circumstances, you've got fragile happiness, I'm telling you. It can break like that. Far better to obey and follow God and entrust your life to your identity in Christ. Can you see the logic there? Now, that's the logic that drives this whole passage. Okay, and if you don't get this point, you're going to get to all the stuff he talks about singleness and marriage and sex, and you're going to find that very hard to accept in some circumstances. Okay, but if you get this logic, then as a Christian, you can go on to embrace the teaching on the rest of this sort of stuff. Right. So that's how your identity affects your circumstances. And what he does next is really he applies all of this to a couple of real life scenarios. And they're obviously the big things that were going on in Corinth. I actually think they're big things that go on for us today as well. So we've looked at identity and circumstances more broadly. Now we're going to zero in and look at identity and marriage. Now, at first, it does have to be said, when you read through this chapter, it sounds a little bit negative about marriage, doesn't it? It sort of sounds very practical, like marriage is just this thing that you do for practical reasons. It's sort of not overly inspiring. You think, well, come on, where's the romance, Paul? You know, doesn't seem to be there. I get that. There's a couple of things worth noting when you read through it. First of all, this is not all the Bible has to say about marriage. And it's important we realise that. It's another reason why if you treat it just like the textbook on marriage, you'll wind up in trouble, because the Bible says a lot about marriage. Old Testament, New Testament, it's all the way through there. Don't think that this is the sum total of all the Bible teaches on it. Don't let 1 Corinthians 7 totally define marriage for you. There's lots of other scriptures you need to read. There's lots of other things Paul himself writes that you need to read. But the second thing that's important to note is that whilst this is not all the Bible says about marriage, I actually think it's one of the most down-to-earth, real passages on marriage in the whole of the Scriptures. You see, what the Bible often speaks about when it comes to marriage is the ideal. And often so much about what we talk about in church when we talk about marriage is the ideal as well. And it's good to talk about the ideal. The ideal's inspiring, and it's great, and it's wonderful. The only problem is, and I'm sure absolutely every single married person in this building knows this, marriage is often a long way away from the ideal. Rarely is it the ideal in this life. And the great thing about 1 Corinthians 7 is that it deals with the messiness of marriage. You know, we're doing messy church. This is messy marriage. Yeah, messy marriages for messy churches. And it's important that we talk about that too, because we've all got messy marriages, those that are married. If you're not married and you're thinking about marriage, it's important that you understand that it's messy stuff. And Paul makes that point later on as well. There's a lot of trouble in marriage. And I think that this passage teaches us three quite countercultural things about it. The first thing it shows us is that sex is for marriage. Okay, in the Bible, if you're having sex outside of marriage, that's sexual immorality as far as the Bible's concerned. You see it there in verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And you see that very much through the passage, don't you? The logic is that actually, if you're not married and you want to have sex, you need to get married if you're going to have it. Now, again, this is where, straight away, you're going to have to get thrown back to your identity. Okay, this is where the identity versus circumstances stuff kicks in immediately, because as you get older, you might find yourself, and actually some of you who are a bit older, I'm speaking to the younger guys there, but as you are a bit older, you probably find this already. You find that you've got these sexual urges. There's a desire for sex. And you might want to have sex without all the fuss of getting married. You might not feel like you want to do that yet. You might feel like there's more to life to get sorted out before you get married, but at the same time, well, I still want to enjoy sex. Or you might not be able to find someone to marry and you want to have sex. That might well be one of the circumstances that you think you need for your happiness. But what God's saying here is no, sex is for marriage. It's not just this physical thing you do, which modern Western society would have you believe. It's also spiritual. It unites you with someone. You see that in chapter 6. It's the cement that's there that's meant to hold people together in a relationship. Yeah. But again, if you're going to obey this, you need to have your identity in Christ. That's going to need to matter more than your circumstances. Can you see how that works? Sex is for marriage. That's the first thing. The second thing is that sex is important for marriage. Sex is very important for marriage. It's funny, Christianity's kind of got this sort of reputation that sex is this thing that isn't very nice or shouldn't be talked about or shouldn't be done or whatever. But actually, that's not the case at all. In the Bible, you see that sex is super important and it is very important in marriage. You see it in verse 3 there. The husband should fill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. Marital duty is just an old-fashioned way of talking about sex. Now, you'd think that's a no-brainer in some ways. Yeah, married people should have sex, of course. But in Corinth, you can see that they had this weird idea that somehow it's not good to have sex. You see it in verse 1 there. That sounds odd to us, but in the first century Greco-Roman world, there was this weird spiritual thinking around that sort of said you should stay away from physical things, and sex is a very physical thing, so stay away from that. If you really want to be spiritual, you need to not have anything to do with the material, physical world around you. Stay away from that. That'll just hold you back spiritually. Instead, kind of focus on the soul and the spirits and all that kind of stuff. That's the kind of thinking that was popular. Now, I'm guessing none of you are wrestling with that particular issue. I don't think that's particularly massive these days. But I do think that sex is often missing in marriages, and it's missing for other reasons. And I think the reason that it's missing is because actually when it comes down to it, sex can be complicated and it can be difficult. I know that sounds all wrong, but it's just true. You know, you watch the movies or the kind of TV shows or whatever, they paint sex is just this sort of easy, wonderful, romantic thing that's never complicated, never difficult. It just sort of just happens. You get married and off you go on the honeymoon and it's all perfect and it's all straightforward, and then you live out the rest of your days together in married sort of sexual bliss, and there's just never any issues at all. What no one ever wants to talk about is the fact that sex is often not like that. I've worked with so many couples that have really found it hard. For all kinds of reasons. Physical reasons, psychological reasons, emotional reasons. Okay, and then there's a whole heap of other less serious reasons, but they still get in the way. Maybe it's that you've just had kids and you've got no energy. Maybe it's tiredness. Maybe it's lifestyle choices. Maybe it's stress. Maybe it's other relationship problems that you have in the marriage. It could be all kinds of reasons why sex doesn't work well in a marriage. But if you're in that situation, can I just say, you're not alone, all right? You're not the weird sort of freak couple that has these problems and everyone else has got it easy. Lots of people struggle with it. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't work hard to have healthy sex lives in marriage. And I think that's really what 1 Corinthians 7 is saying, is that if you're married and you are able to have sex, because actually not everyone can, but if it's possible, if you're able, then it really is worth making every effort for the sake of your marriage to create and foster a healthy sex life. Might take a lot of hard work. Might be a lot of time and energy that needs to go into it. Might be really slow, frustrating going. But it's worth it for you to make the effort. It's worth seeking help, and maybe a good marriage counsellor could be a great place to start if that's the case. But it's worth working on. Now, it needs to be said that we should never rush one another or pressure one another when it comes to this. I have seen some guys particularly, I'm afraid to say, try and use 1 Corinthians 7 to bully and manipulate their wives into having more sex. I think that's absolutely out of order. Husbands are to love their wives the way Jesus loves his church, and Jesus was never a bully and he's not a manipulator. Conversely, I've seen sex used like a bargaining tool in marriage. You know, you do this or behave this way or do that, and that's the reward. And again, that goes completely against what we see in 1 Corinthians 7. The bodies belong to each other there. Husband belongs to wife, wife belongs to husband. It's not a reward or a kind of a bargaining chip, so that's unhealthy too. And again, the motivation here is going to have to be identity, isn't it? Because it's a hard ask for some people. Yeah, maybe you might think you'd rather not bother sorting out the issues. Maybe it just seems too insurmountable, too much effort, too hard to deal with. Again, identity is the only thing that will ultimately and healthily get couples working lovingly together to foster healthy sex lives. Sex is for marriage. Sex is important in marriage. The third thing that we see is that when you're married, you'll stay married. Marriage is not to be broken. Now, the tragedy today is that marriage is seen to be something that can just be done away with and dissolved and ended whenever you want to. If you don't like it anymore, if it's not working for you anymore, if it requires too much sacrifice, well, I just end it. Move on. Go back to being single. Find someone I like better. I actually think one of the really harmful things about the recent marriage debate we're having in Australia is the slogan, love is love, because really what that slogan is doing is it's saying is that marriage is ultimately about this romantic Western feeling that we call love. And what that conversely implies is that if I no longer have that feeling that I call love, well, that's a great reason to end a marriage and go out and find someone that I do have the nice romantic feeling about. Now, don't get me wrong, marriage is definitely about love. Of course it is, but it's about so much more than that. And it's not something that you end just because you don't have the feeling anymore or the attraction anymore. Yeah? It's not just a legal agreement. In marriage, God unites two people. You see that in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6. God joins them together. It's a massive commitment you make when you marry someone. It's for life. Verse 39 of that chapter says it there, doesn't it? It says that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And here's the thing. As Christians, we are not to wreck marriages. Yeah, you're not to wreck that marriage relationship. Verse 10, a wife must not separate from her husband. Now, I've just got to do a little bit of work on that word separate there, because I think that can be a little bit confusing for us, because we actually have a word, separate, that's a legal term that we attach to thinking about marriage. You know, you get separated. A couple might still be married but not living together, and then they are separated. Yeah. In modern Australia, no-fault divorce law, you must be separated. That's the term for a year before you can then end the marriage and get a divorce. And it's the understanding of that word, this sort of getting this word wrong, that I think has actually led to this passage being used to keep people in really harmful and abusive situations. Again, predominantly by men, I'm afraid, but sometimes it works the other way too. And what gets said is that, oh, you're a Christian, you can't leave. You have to stay here. You can't leave because the Bible says you can't separate. Yeah, so you can't leave. You've got to stay here. You've got to put up with me and whatever I want to dish out. 1 Corinthians says so. That's the kind of logic that gets used. And so you wind up with people feeling very trapped in abusive situations. I don't think that's a correct use of that word here in 1 Corinthians 7. I think marriages can get so toxic and harmful that separation might need to be a real option. And I want to say this up front, and I want you to listen carefully, and if you're in this situation particularly, please listen to me. You don't need to stay in an abusive situation. Okay? As a church, we've actually helped someone before to go into a time of separation in the past. And so if your children or you are at risk, you need to come and talk to me. You will be listened to. Yeah, you will be taken seriously. We've actually got a whole host of really wonderful female leaders in this church. So if you're a woman, it's not going to be you having to just sort of stand in front of a whole heap of men and explain yourself to them or anything like that. We want you to be safe, and separating might actually be what's required to do that. Now, you might go, well, hang on, verse 10 says we shouldn't separate, but this is where I think we need to understand that word a bit better. It's not talking about our sort of modern legal term, separate. It's a term that means separate, divide, sever, sunder, split apart. It's actually the word that Jesus uses in chapter 19 of Matthew that will make its way into marriage vows today. You know, when it talks about what God has joined, let man not separate, put asunder. Yeah, it's that. Really, the sense of the word there is wrecking the marriage relationship, okay? And it's not just the person separating, because it could be any man that sunders the relationship. It could be a third party that sunders the marriage relationship. Yeah? The teaching is that we're not to wreck marriage relationships. Basically, what he means there is that the marriage relationship, it's not to be wrecked, it's not to be split up, it's not to be severed, not by the husband, not by the wife, not for anyone else. And, of course, it is possible to separate for a time in order to fix a marriage or bring about reconciliation. See how it works? Really, at the end of the day, the legal documentation at the end is just a legal recognition of a relationship that's already wrecked and ruined and non-existent. So what Paul's saying to the Christian here is that if they're married, they're not to wreck their marriage. That relationship is for life. As Christians, we're not to wreck it. And again, this is where you might experience a circumstance clash. Because your marriage might be really hard. Maybe it has lost the magic. Maybe it's lost the love. Maybe staying with your husband and wife is actually really costing you. And you want a better circumstance. You want to ditch it. You want to get out. You want to find someone else. What's going to keep you working at that marriage? Well, if you're circumstance driven, you won't. But your identity in Christ will. Of course, we've got to ask, what happens if you do wreck your marriage? Because sometimes that happens. Sometimes Christians do that. Sometimes we do make mistakes. We do sin. And sometimes that sin is serious enough to really ruin our marriage. So what if you are a Christian and you do make a terrible mistake? You do something to wreck your marriage. Maybe you have an affair. Maybe you're abusive. Whatever it is. If you've ruined that relationship and you've blown it out of the water, but you're a Christian and you want to repent, you want to throw yourself at the cross of Jesus and beg his forgiveness and know that he's forgiven you, and you want to do the repentant, restorative thing, what you're not to do is go off and find someone else. Yeah. In verses 10 to 11, the repentant Christian doesn't stuff up and then look for another relationship. Doesn't go off and get married to someone else or entangled with somebody else. No, the repentant Christian, if they've wrecked their marriage, stays in their unmarried state and looks for reconciliation as long as that's a possibility. I think that's the thrust of verses 10 to 11. Again, that might be a tough circumstance. that might require a lot of patience, might require a lot of effort. Maybe you have found someone else and they're the reason that you actually made the mistake in the first place in your marriage. Maybe they're the person that you did have the affair with or whatever, and you think, actually, I would be happier with them. That's going to be tough for you to go, well, I'm not going to go off with them. I'm not going to give up. Might be tough to pursue reconciliation. So again, you're not going to do it if you're circumstance driven. That's where the identity has to kick in and has to drive you. One more what if. What if you're in a situation when someone is not a repentant believer? So you're married to someone who isn't a believer and they wreck the marriage and they're not repentant. Verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, it says, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now, again, we need to note that that word there translated as leave, that's actually the same word as we saw in verse 10 for separate, which is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 19. So I don't think this is just talking about someone literally leaving. I think this is talking about someone wrecking the marriage relationship, and that could be for a variety of reasons. So what happens if the non-Christian or the unrepentant person, which as we saw last week, we're to treat as a non-Christian and think of in that category, what happens if they wreck the relationship? Well, in that case, you're not bound. Verse 15, more literally, it says, you're not enslaved. Yeah. The Bible's very clear that Christians are not to wreck their marriages. But tragically, Christians can have their marriages wrecked by someone else. And sometimes a husband or a wife can do such violence to a marriage, can wreck it and sever it so thoroughly that the Christian needs to walk away from it, have the dead marriage legally acknowledged in a divorce, and move on with their life. Yeah. We need to keep moving. We've looked at identity and circumstances. We've looked at identity and marriage. But there is one last thing that we need to look at in this passage, and that's this. It's identity and singleness. Now, I don't want to be careless here. I got married when I was 21, so I actually don't know what it's like really meaningfully to be single. And I know that some of you do, and I know that some of you have actually really felt the pain of that quite terribly for years. And I don't want to belittle that or pretend that that's not significant. There we go. That's all right. No worries. I don't want to pretend that's not significant. I know singleness can be very, very tough. Many of you may have heard of John Stott. He was a famous preacher, author, Bible teacher. He's someone actually that when I became a Christian, his books and his commentaries were just so formative for me. He's passed away now. But I was actually chatting with John Baker's dad a couple of years ago. Many of you know John. He's back there. You can wave for everyone, John, if you like to. There he is. John's been a member of our church for a while. His dad, was your dad here last week, in fact? Yeah, he was here last week. You may have met him. And John's dad knew John Stott, which when I found out, I got a bit excited because John Stott's kind of like a bit of a sort of Christian author type rock star guy. So that was quite impressive when I was talking to John's dad about this. John's dad used to be an Anglican minister. And once John Stott actually came to Australia, he was doing a speaking tour or something, and he stayed with the Bakers, with little baby John, who didn't have a beard at that time, but little baby John. And John probably doesn't even remember this, but John's dad was telling me about this time, and it was really interesting to hear about all this. And then he told me about this moment that I'll never forget. John's dad had to take John Stott to the airport. And as he was driving out to the airport, John Stott just more or less kind of broke down and just started talking. The other thing I should mention is John lived his whole life as a single man. Phenomenal impact for the gospel, but was single his whole life. And in the car on the way to the airport, he just kind of broke down and he sort of started explaining to John's dad about just how, what a fabulous week it had been just to be with a family, you know, to have little baby John to play with, to be in that environment because he finds it so hard and so difficult. Now, this guy is a sort of a Christian hero of sorts. He'd had a phenomenal impact all over the world. I mean, he would have shaped his books and preaching and teaching would have shaped thousands and thousands of lives, influenced generations of pastors. Phenomenal guy. Christian hero. And yet there you have him in the car with John Baker's dad in tears saying how hard it is. So I don't pretend it's easy necessarily. And I don't think Paul would say that it's easy either. And so I say these next bits with great humility and I hope you'll hear it with sensitivity if you are single. The interesting thing Paul does though in 1 Corinthians is he does speak about singleness despite its struggles as a gift in verse 7. Which is interesting, isn't it? And you might think, well, how could he possibly talk about it as a gift when it can be so hard? And Paul tells you, verse 28, marriage brings with it a lot of trouble. I know I've got a few people that are engaged here. I'm sorry to break that to you, but it brings with it a lot of trouble. You are in for a lot of trouble, I'm telling you now. There's lots of good stuff too, don't hear me wrong, but it's hard. It will cause you pain. Now, I have spoken to some single people in the past that think that anything has got to be better than being single, but you're wrong if that's what you think. Much worse than being single is being stuck in a really, really bad marriage. I know, I've spoken to people that have lived that. That is much worse. There are worse things than being single. And so if you are single, please make sure that you don't ever lower your key standards. It's really not worth it. If you want to marry, hold out for a genuine Christian guy or girl who is all about repentance, all about growth, all about walking with the Holy Spirit. But in the meantime, enjoy the gift of not having to deal with all of the troubles of marriage. That is a gift. But singleness is also a gift because you can actually use your singleness for Jesus. And you see that in verses 32 to 34. He writes, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. So here's the thing, and this is something that John Stott understood very well. Despite the pain that often comes with singleness, while you are single, you have enormous potential to serve the Lord and his people. And John Stott's evidence of that. The problem in our society is that those who actually want to be single so often want to be that way so that they can be selfish. That's how modern Western society often looks at singleness. They say, oh, it's great being single, you know, particularly if you're a bit younger. Singleness is great. Why? Well, because you don't have to answer to anyone. You don't have to compromise with anyone. You can do whatever you like, whenever you like, however you like, and you're not tied down sexually either, so you can have sex with whoever you like. Brilliant, right? That's how our culture often sees it. But Paul doesn't look at it that way. He sees it as an enormous opportunity to serve Jesus and his people in amazing ways with the flexibility and time and focus that it can afford you. But again, and I'm going to say it for the last time today, you will only think about it that way if you're driven by identity. If you're driven by circumstances, you'll never see that. You'll certainly never embrace it. It's only if your identity in Christ is primary that you will view it that way. I've gone well and truly over time. I'm sure I haven't answered all the questions. There's bucket loads in this passage that we didn't look at. Know that I always love having coffee with people. So if you want to talk more or this has raised things for you and you would like more information about it or you want to come back at me about any of this stuff, I'd be very happy to meet up and chat further. Come and grab me, shoot me an email. As I said, it's in the bulletin. You can always do that. But for now, we really do need to wrap up. So let me pray and let me ask God to strengthen our identities in Jesus and that those identities would shape us in everything and ultimately shape the way that we live when it comes to marriage, sex, singleness. Let's pray. Father, we've covered some big stuff today, and I'm fully aware that some of this is very sensitive material, and this may have pushed buttons for people. There may be people sitting here now who are in turmoil, who are feeling upset and hurt, who are struggling. Father, we really pray for anyone that is battling with marriage, with sex, with singleness in our community. Lord, would you bring them peace? Would you make it obvious where they can find help? If there's something I can do, or a GC member can do, or some other leader can do, Father, would you just give the courage to put those issues on the table? We're a messy church. There's no judgment here. We know our lives are all far from perfect. And we want to be a community where we can even talk about this sort of stuff that people never talk about in society, don't want to know about. But Lord, we do want to know about it in here. We're a real church. We want to keep things real and open and organic. So please help us to be a community that supports and helps one another, even in these difficult areas. And Lord, most of all, would you just fuel our identities in Jesus? This whole world wants us to hinge everything on our circumstances. Even our kind of economics want that. It's what fuels capitalism, consumerism. But your church is to be driven by something different. So we pray that you would give us strong identities in Jesus. And again, Lord, I just pray for anyone here today that just feels like that identity drive is particularly weak at the moment, that's battling to have their identity as that priority, that just feels like they're weighed down by circumstances and they can't break free. Father, give freedom, we pray. By the power of your Holy Spirit, be working in our hearts, breaking those chains that want to oppress us and enslave us, and open us up to the liberating freedom that it is to be freed men and slaves of the Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.